If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll continue our study that we were working on before Christmas. And before we do that, we'll have a word of prayer here. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for the great God that you are and for this opportunity to gather with those of like precious faith and to have in our hand the Word of God, to have as believers, the ones that are, would have Holy Spirit and your desire to teach us. Pray our hearts would be ready to be taught. We'd have our sins confessed and be in a place where our hunger, our desire is for the Word of God, realizing the beauty of becoming a partaker of the very nature of Christ, and that this affords to us a deliverance from the power of sin ruling over us. And so may it be our heart's desire to get to know you more deeply, be able to apply what we learn more consistently to our benefit, to the glory of those around us, and to the glory, or to the benefit of those around us, and to the glory of Christ. And we pray for the Hippo family, and this loss is always difficult, and the sting of death is experienced. Thankful that she was saved, and pray you could use the family, encourage their hearts, and they could shine as lights, and just even commit that for my son Jeff and Robin, and the passing of Robin's mother as well. May they shine as lights and encourage their hearts. Commit this unto you now in Jesus' name, amen. All right. To begin with, I want to point out, as I've gone through this before, and I think it's important, worth going over, that this church, Corinth, is one of the first churches established in the very beginning of the church age. And so the city, as we think of that, was a materialistic city, and it was essentially driven, as the world is, by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. It embraced and practiced pagan worship. It included in that a worship of Aphrodite, which included then sexual activity with temple priestesses as part of the whole service. And when Paul went to this sin city, if you would, he said his thought in 1 Corinthians 2:1 was, "For I had determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul had not come to Corinth to make social reform or bring social reform. He had gone there to reach lost sinners with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they might be saved and become born-again children of God. A number of those Corinthians had responded, believed in Christ as their Savior, and positionally they were gathered together into the body of Christ and as members. It was only after they trusted in Christ, which is true for us as well, or for us to understand, after they trusted and been born again, could any real practical transformation take place that would have a redeeming value. And so it wasn't until after Paul led them to the Lord that he began to teach them, these newly saved children of God, about Christian living. That's how it goes. That's the process. So first a man has to hear the gospel and believe and be saved, trust and be saved. Then he is able to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and apply it. But the first has to come first. And so he taught them that along with new life, that God had given them new purpose for living in time. We saw that in the earlier chapters as we think of the holy calling. And they were to take part in and labor in, by the grace of God, the building of the church. He also teaches throughout the book that there were new divine provisions given from God, available through Christ, whereby they would be enabled to live godly, be saved from the power of sin, and serve him in a way that's pleasing and acceptable. But there was a lot that they had to learn, and then they had to learn to apply it. It's kind of a two-process. We first take in doctrine, and then we respond by faith to that, and then we learn and begin to apply it on a faith-based, faith-reliance manner. So we begin to walk in light of what we learn. We got to learn it and then apply it. They were to put off their old way of thinking, the old Corinthian mentality and behavior, and then they were to become transformed, or they were to start being and continue to be transformed by the Word of God. So they needed to take in the Word of God, and they had the Holy Spirit in them to direct. Now, the situation was different in that they didn't have the Bible as we did, but God was providing for them. And they were now to live unto God in keeping with His will. Now, the believers at Corinth had been with Paul, or Paul had been with them for about a year and a half. And in that time, he taught them the Word of God. He taught them the revelation that God had given them about the church age. He had passed that on as a great deal of information, a great deal of things for them to absorb into their thinking. And he gave them instruction in righteousness. He established the practice of them gathering together, as we think of a local church, and began to put it into a means where it would function orderly and decently. But this was all new to all of them. It's a little different than the situation here where you get saved, you enter in, or you become part and join into a church that is already functioning. You have mature believers. And much of the doctrines that is taught in the church age is understood and applied by them, and so we have a pattern. But there was no church to compare with in that area. They didn't grow up in a church that had the doctrines of the church or the age of grace or those principles taught. No churches around them. It was one of the first church. And so while Paul was there, many had grown through the hearing, taken in much, learned. And some were still what we would say is spiritually infantile, babes in their understanding. Some would be toddlers in the spiritual maturation process. And so as a result, after Paul left, many or some of the old manner of ideas and behavior, the Corinthian thinking, were still embraced and practiced by these newly saved believers. And really probably by all in some ways, in different ways, not the ways necessarily that he addresses here, which did affect some, but we all needed to grow in grace, and there were things that we embraced and maybe still do that need to be put away. So when Paul addresses them, he talks to them and he identifies them as believers. He calls them saints, those that are sanctified, set apart unto God through Christ. They had become children of God. He says they were enriched in everything. God was providing for them. They had access to be partakers of the divine resource, divine nature of Christ. God had given special gifting to various people in the church. The Bible wasn't there, so there were those that were given the gift of prophecy, be able to tell, reveal, or it was revealed to them, things that were relevant to the church at that time concerning the church age. But this was coming in a different manner than it did here. But when it came to their practical application, he addresses them as babes, as spiritually infantile in 1 Corinthians 3:1, and this is kind of the issue. We have a newly established church. We have basically newly saved children of God, and it's the church age. This local church is just getting off the ground. They had, from their life, previous life, prior to salvation, the mindset of a Corinthian, worldly mindset, operating by the lust of the flesh. They got saved, and they began to learn, but they still had these things which needed to be corrected. The will of God, Word of God, had to be taught so they could understand what righteousness was. And in so doing, learn to put off that which wasn't. And that is a process. And so he says to them in terms of their state of being, he says, I write And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. I cannot speak unto you as those that are functioning and operating with an understanding of spiritual and eternal truths and principles. I have to talk to you as those that are operating under carnal mindset or a worldly mindset, which is devilish, sensual, earthly. It's the world view. And so he says, I can't talk to you, but as I speak unto you as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. We still have issues. You still need a great deal of understanding and application. You need to grow. Now, he's not condemning them for this. If someone has a baby, they take it home and the baby cries. You feed it, it cries, you change it, and that's what you pretty much expect. So when, as they grow and get older, changes take place, and they learn to talk and not to cry when they want things or they're supposed to, and they learn to go to the bathroom and such as that, and the expectations change. But the process is the same idea. He says, Peter writes, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Every one of us, when we were first saved, were spiritually infantile in our understanding. And only in time does that change. So we look at this, and this is the problem. Newly saved believers, newly established church, no pattern apart from what Paul had taught and had established. We have some significant differences, and we have this kind of carnal thinking. And the signs of the carnality, as mentioned there, were envying, strife, and divisions. They'd been called onto salvation. They had believed in Christ. They'd been placed into the body of Christ. They had become members of the body, and now God had given them a purpose. New purpose for living on earth as children of God, to further the gospel, to reach out to the lost that they could save, share the gospel, and to minister and be ministered to within the local church to the glory of God. Shine as a light, be the pillar and ground of truth. But they weren't functioning with that mindset. They were still thinking in terms of the natural way to approach life. And so they were comparing themselves with each other. They're on an ego trip, and in so doing, they were critical of others, and you had all kinds of problems, and it did not serve them. It did not. They weren't embracing their fellowship with the Lord. They weren't embracing fellowship with each other, and they weren't carrying out the holy calling. And their motivation, as was written there, is that to serve, exalt, and glorify self. That's what we were like prior to salvation. Everything we did went in that realm. Even when we were nice to other people, we had motivations that reflected on our benefit. So they were driven by this. Now, Paul, they got much to learn, as we did when we first got saved and as we still do. And it not only had to teach them, but as we think of the first church and him dealing with it, this is kind of a prototype. He's going to establish the doctrines of this church age as he writes to this, so that we can read these things and we can have understanding, and that understanding can be applied to churches that follow, so that when you enter into this church and you have it functioning with mature believers, then you aren't going to see this kind of problem in the same way as we think of having it affecting the whole church. Individually, there may be some problems, but the church, as we think of its doctrines and stand, would be consistent with what we are learning by the corrections through 1 Corinthians. So in the first few chapters, he deals with this attitude of carnality and stresses that we are to work together as children of God. We're not to think more highly of ourselves. We have a greater mission, and that is to serve God. And we have to do it together, ministering together for the furtherance of the gospel. In chapter 5, we saw that there was another problem. And that was the issue of sexual immorality. So looking at chapter 5, and we've looked at this before, wrong chapter here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Now, I grew up in a religious home. I wasn't saved. It was religious. But in that religious home, there was morality. Morality was taught. And in my generation, when I was young, morality was taught by way of society. When time goes on, as time went on, we see that that morality, in terms of sexual morality, that is not being taught like it was before. Immorality, sexual immorality, is established by God, is now being taught as something that acceptable by the world. And so we see this problem mounting in the United States. But if you take that, see that problem, say that's the problem, that the mentality and understanding of this by people that aren't saved is that this is good. You put it in Corinth, and now you get people saved out of Corinth, and that morality, that perspective of morality, sexual morality, is still in their thinking. And until they learn the will of God, if you didn't have this, if I didn't have a religious background that had a moral perspective, if I came from a society where sexual immorality was the norm, there would be a different kind of adjustment needed in my mind in terms of this being right or wrong. So that's the kind of thing that they're dealing with. And so he has to deal with it. And he uses a case example as we look at that individual who has a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And he says, this is wrong. It's wrong. And in the course of this, he is challenging every one of them with view to this understanding of what's moral, what's immoral in the sight of God. And he takes drastic measures because this is a very important doctrine that must be established with them if they're to function, so that doesn't permeate in the church and we have ongoing sinful conduct and not shine as a light, and for us, that we can stand here today and say, this is wrong because it is pointed out in the Word of God to be wrong, and we can stand on that. So it's our benefit. And so he deals with that, and he challenges them all. Not just the one that was doing it, but every one of them as to their mentality and to what were they thinking about this issue. And he is presenting the teaching of God that sexual immorality is wrong. And so we can stand here and teach that clearly in light of what they had experienced and what Paul has addressed, and so we get understanding. Now, we looked at that before, so let's look at chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. And this, he already talked about it. We shouldn't be a partaker with them. We shouldn't have the idea that that's all right. That's within the parameters of Christian living. It's acceptable. We shouldn't do it as individuals, and we shouldn't condone it. And it's not that we have to be snobbish or condemning to others. We need to take a stand and follow after the Lord and thereby establish these truths for those that don't, by way of their conviction, changing with the desire that they come to understand this and change it. Now, in chapter 5, verses 9 through 15, kind of continuing on the subject, and he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet when I wrote that, I didn't mean, or not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world, and if that was the case, then I could have never come to Corinth and talked to you. So that's not what I meant. Verse 11. but now I have written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother, talking about believers, you're not to have company, have fellowship, be partakers with, condone in any manner a brother that is a fornicator, covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one no not eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? What came and know nothing of you but Christ crucified, you need to be saved. Do not you judge them then that are within. We're looking at this issue concerning believers, our conduct, and the conduct that's associated with the local assembly. But with them that are without God, God judges. Therefore put away from among you yourselves that wicked person. Now, in his instructions to them, he points out what else is ungodly attitudes and behaviors that they might still be embracing. So he's going to expand this from their carnal competitive mindset, and it's hindering the gospel and their relationship with the Lord, to the issue of sexual immorality. And then he's going to go on and talk about other issues that are associated with the mindset and the conduct of the Corinthian world, or our world, that they may still now be embracing, which need to be corrected, which are not consistent with the character of God or the behavior that God would ask. And so he makes this list. And, well, we'll skip that. Well, all right, we'll go through it. Nah, we'll skip it. We did that before. All right, so identifying some kinds of overt sins in believers. And they'd be challenged by the word of God hearing this. If you were newly saved and you came and you had accepted these things as the norm or as within, as fine, and now you heard them as being addressed as wrong, it would challenge your thinking. And the only way we ever change is if we're challenged. Every one of us by nature thinks we're just fine and dandy. And then we come across the word of God and it challenges us and say, hey, you're not so fine and dandy here. You need some adjustments. That's really what's going on. We're looking at a church that Paul wants to function, wants them to grow. He wants these believers who are saved from the penalty of sin to be saved from the power of sin and live unto God, but they are infantile in understanding. They have a world mentality that has to be changed, and they need to put on the mind of Christ. And so he says, don't have fellowship with fornicators. And you'd sit there, if you were at that place, say, oh, that's me. That's me. Or you'd say, that's someone else. And the idea is that we begin to be challenged. Now, when you think of fornication, we'd have premarital sex or sex outside of marriage, because sexual relationships by God are defined to be within the realms of marriage. There are adulterers. Adultery is a fornication. If you look at this list, and then we compare it. So he says this, talking about brothers in verse 11, don't have fellowship, don't be partakers with them, don't support or condone this activity. And then we get to verse 9, and we look at it. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the unbeliever, ungodly? Be not deceived, neither their attitudes or conducts are consistent with the kingdom of God, or the will of God, or what should be the behavior of a believer. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That was the mindset. That was the behavior that you had. But you are now a child of God. You've been washed. You've been sanctified, set apart unto God. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should no longer be a part of your life. You need to understand this and learn this. He wants to change us, transform us into the image of Christ. And so we look at this and we say, well, that's the conduct of an ungodly or unsaved world, and it is declared sinful. It's not part of God's operation. And now we see that taking place in believers' lives, then it certainly would challenge us and say, we need to put this away. This is wrong. We learn from God. This is wrong. And we need to put on that which is right. And so you look at these two fornicators. You got the list there. As I mentioned, marital relationships or sexual relationships outside of marriage. We have adultery, same idea. Effeminate, that he talks about. Such were some of you, effeminate. Sometimes or most think that that has to do with being a homosexual. And then abusers of self happens to be with the sadistic nature of some of that stuff. He says, that's what some of you were. Now don't keep on doing it. God wants to change you, deliver you from the power of sin. You live unto God. That's the whole idea. And so he is seeking to challenge us in these areas. And so if you are part of a practice of fornication, the lesson would be, that's not the will of God for you. And you need to respond to that, and by the grace of God, put away, stop being that, and become holy as God is holy, because you're a child of God. In that way, you can enjoy and walk with him in that perfect fellowship, in fellowship with him, and you can shine as a light, and your testimony will be in keeping with the word of God. And that bad behavior won't be spread so that others stumble over it or follow after it. It's not really that difficult. But it's what we need to learn. And they needed to learn it as we think of this brand new church, newly saved people out of Sin City and the mentality there. The next thing that he lists, and it's on the other lists, and such were some of you, is covetous. Now, one that is covetous is driven by lust to have money, property, wealth, that which maybe belongs to another, willing to rob, defraud, to get it. And with that, he wants that which money provides. If we look at the list that Merriman had made concerning the typical lusts of the flesh, and it would be ego-driven, me first, that becomes the main that becomes what drives us, and it's consistent with the lust of eyes, lust of flesh, pride of life, me. And in that lust we could have, and this will vary from believer to believer as to which of these lusts is more dominant. Now, unbeliever, and then the carnal believer, which is more dominant? Power, to have authority over others in such a way as you dictate, you control, and they become vehicles, vessels, whatever, for your pleasure, service, whatever it is. You have then... So we have lust for material things, money, which would certainly fit in this covetousness. We have lust for sexual interests. We have approbation lust. And so we might have a dominant lust where we want people to think highly of ourselves, and so we'll seek to do that which is acceptable to them, pleasing to them, profitable to them, and then they'll like us and say, wow, you're really a nice guy, and that'll build up my ego and say, yeah, I am. And so we're driven by this. A guy's sexual lust may not be as concerned about approbation lust. He'll go after that, and he doesn't really care what other people think about him. because this is the one that drives him, or power, or whatever. And then we have, what else do I have? I thought I listed them all. Preservation, self-preservation. Now I'm going by memory. What the heck? Who spells like that? Preservation. All right, it'll come to me, maybe. Well, we'll let it go. Preservation. Oh, okay. All right, pressure is up here. So. All right, so those are the things that drive a natural, carnal-minded man. And then we say, well, this is the behavior that's associated with a natural man, unbeliever. And then we say, now this is the behavior of a believer. And if he's covetous, he wants to have what other people have. And if it's in the terms of material, take the money, and then that would enable him to have power. And it may be able to enable him to gain some of these others, and it's certainly going to be his ego, and maybe it'll avail him some sexual interests or whatever. And so he's driven by that. That's the natural man. He says that's what some of you were. Basically, that's what all of us were in different degrees. I just came from a religious background where we tried to be very discreet and covered up those things. It wasn't so outward. And that's what the world is as when we were younger, grew up with. Not now, not in Corinth. And so we have this problem. And he says that we shouldn't have company with them. He says you shouldn't eat with them. The idea is that bad company corrupts good morals or good conduct. If we associate with those that are participating in this and we begin to have fellowship with them, we're going to fellowship around these things, and they'll become part of our life. We'll be identified with them. We will encourage and embolden them to continue in this practice, which is ungodly. And it won't serve to the glory of God. It won't serve to our deeper participation and fellowship with the Lord, or our shining as lights, or the furtherance of the gospel. And so he says this, you ought not to do it. In the negative, we have bad company corrupts good morals, good behavior. We have been taught, as we saw this, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. It begins to permeate. This sinful conduct begins to permeate. It has ramifications and effects on others in negative ways. If we sow to the flesh, we shall the flesh reap ruin and corruption. That's a fixed law. And so he's teaching us, you move in this direction, it is harmful to you, it is harmful to those around you, and it does not obviously serve any manner of the will of God. So he says, don't fellowship with them. In a positive exhortation in 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, flee youthful lusts and follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call upon the Lord with a pure heart. Now, I don't believe that Paul's main objective here is that you would sit and examine each the other as much as we'd examine our own lives. Our response is our responsibility. And we are to respond to these challenges, corrections, rebukes, so that the Word of God can change us and we can become what God would have us to be, and then we can be to others what God would have us to be. And so instead of looking at someone else and saying, well, that's what's wrong with them, or this, look at yourself. We all need changes, and these young believers needed a lot of them, as we all did when we were first saved, and as we still do in different areas as we grow and mature. He says that idolaters, and again, you look at that's what the world is. That's not part of the kingdom of God. That's not God's nature. So if a believer is doing this, they're out of fellowship. That's the idea. And don't have fellowship with them. An idolater is one who worships anything other than God. It could be a pagan god. It could be a god made of wood, stone. It could be some other type of god. It could be some god that would be related to any of these things here. Maybe it is money that's your god. And so you That's what you worship. That's what you seek after. That's what you serve. Well, you're not serving God. So if in our walk with the Lord, or what should be our walk with the Lord, that there is a believer, or you or a believer are following after that, then you're following after the wrong thing. It's true back in Corinth. It's true today. Then we have railers. If you look at verse 11, a railer is one that rails at, rails on, speaks evil. It's blasphemy, really, is the basic nature of it, and it can be blasphemy against God. It can be railing, speaking evil against other believers. That would be gossip and slander. Now, if we as believers are to strive together for the furtherance of the gospel, then we should work together. If we're not to have that attitude of divisions and envy and strife, we're to be gracious with each other, and so we wouldn't be railers. We wouldn't be quick to hear the gossip and slander about others and say, oh, I want to talk to you. I heard something. I want to talk to you. We should not be embracing that. When he gets into the love chapter, he says that that's not the mentality. That's not the expression of love. It's not to glorify yourself. It's not self-serving. And it does not take pleasure in evil. Doesn't partake in that. So we operate by love. So if you're one who is a gossip, if there be among you a brother that is a gossip and a slanderer, well, other believers should not partake of that. But that believer should come to his senses and say, that's not serving God. That goes back to serving some aspect of this. And if I can speak evil of someone else, maybe people will think higher than me. At least I will think greater of myself than of them. Maybe I'll have approbation because they'll see what a nice guy I am while I'm destroying another's life, while I'm defrauding them, while I'm robbing them, is essentially what it is. Now again, self-exam is where it starts. And we're not to have fellowship, be partakers with that. So I just cringe when somebody says, yeah, I heard something, I want to tell you. Oh, man, really? Okay, let's see. If you look at Ephesians, and we think about positive exhortation, he says, let him that stole steal no more. And as we look at covetous and robbing and the whole thing, that all fits in. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. And now we're ministering. Focus is on ministering. Not self, ministering. Carrying our own burden so we're not a burden to someone else, and then being able to minister to others in this capacity. May or may not happen, depending on what job, whatever, but that's the mentality. But the stealing should stop. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And so there should be no railing. No railing. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Railing, slander, gossip. That's evil. That's corrupt. But that which is good should, this is what should come out of your mouth, that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And so we encourage each other in psalms, hymns, verses in the Lord. Because that's edifying. That's building them up, building each other up in truth and love. That's what God would have us to do. That's what the Corinthian, this newly established church, needed to understand and apply, make corrections and changes. That's what we needed to do when we first got saved, and that's what we need to continue to do as we move on and onto a maturity and adulthood and expression. Changes still need to be changed or take place. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. When we got saved, we were given the Holy Spirit to be our inner tutor and comforter, and we're sealed with him until we're safely delivered into heaven, and so we're to yield to his ministry. Allow him to minister to us the things of Christ, to bring about these corrections and changes as he uses the word of God and exposes and directs and tests and enables, and not grieve him. Walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Be led of the Spirit. That's the concept. He will deliver us from the power of sin ruling over us by the grace of God. Live unto God. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't embrace this nonsense here. And don't do these foolish things which are contrary, but yield. Let all bitterness and wrath, and we think of those lists here of the things that if a brother do, or that was associated with worldly, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. So next time you start to say something and slander, bite your tongue. Stop. But we do this as unto the Lord, and we do it in awareness. I have a sin nature and a problem, and it's the Spirit of God and the Word of God that directs me to bring about a change. Let it be put away from you with all malice, and become kind one to another. Well, that's not how they were behaving. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That's not how they were behaving. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, you were to forgive others. That should be a priority in our thinking. That attitude of Christ and God's towards us, so that that is reflected towards others. If we're to be reflecting and partaking of the divine nature, putting on the mind of Christ. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. That's not what they were doing. But they were a newly saved group. It was a newly established church, and he's teaching them so that they will become that. And that would be true as we have been taught. We have drunkards. Now that's self-explanatory. I don't know how many people in here still have problems with drinking. And the Word of God says, put it away. Say, well, it's very hard. Yeah, it's hard. But the Spirit of God enables us, and so we respond by faith. We allow him to lead and direct. We need that faith reliance on him. But that's the Word of God. Now, if you don't like what it says, don't get mad at me. I didn't write this. I'm telling you what the Word of God says concerning the attitudes and behaviors of the world that are contrary to that of God, and how God doesn't want you to continue to function like that as a believer. What you do will ultimately be between you and the Lord. My responsibility is to teach. Yours is to respond. You'll stand accountable for that responsibility before God, not me. I have my responsibilities as a teacher. I have my responsibilities as a believer with respect to the will of God being taught and how I respond. So it's a challenge to every one of those believers. I mentioned before when this church was first established in the Iron Range. Iron Range was known for heavy drinking. Drive down, as I understand, drive down the city, the town, and you probably find more bars in the main street of town than you found any other businesses. That Beacon Bible began, drunks got saved. And they learned, by the grace of God, to put it away and have victory. Maybe not all, but that's the idea. And drunkenness was never set forth in the church as something that is acceptable. It's not in the Word of God. That doesn't mean you can't have a drink, but the problem with drinking one, is there's a danger. And there is a testimony factor. To have a drink and have others see you do it raises a question about how will they respond. It certainly is in your liberty to have a glass of wine, but what will happen to the child that sees you do that? Is this a declaration by you that drinking is acceptable? And with that danger in mind, you're probably better off not to drink. But that's your liberty. Use it wisely. But drunkenness is not within the realms of the liberty of a believer. Now we're talking about things that are associated with the rule of this, the sin nature's rule. We need to get this right in our thinking. This is a prototype church, new believers, and this is written for their benefit, their individual, their church, and for every generation to follow in this church age, learning for us. So in chapter 6:1, he goes on, and having identified these problems, continues to deal with another issue that stems from this, the typical lust for money, power, such as that. And so he writes in chapter 6. Let's read 1 through 8. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? What are you doing? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Believers shall judge angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? How much more would we be? We should be able to judge small issues. If then you have judgments of these things pertaining to this life, set them to judge. If you need judgments, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. What are you doing? I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you believers, your local assembly? No, not one that is shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brethren goeth to law with brother, and brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. What are you thinking? Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded, robbed, cheated? Nay, you do wrong and defraud and that of your brethren. Now, his appeal in the beginning is that we would all speak the same thing, be no divisions among us, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In chapter 13, he tells you, I'm going to tell you how to minister in love. This is not what they are doing. This is a mindset that came from the world, driven by their ego, their self-interest, where they are going to demand settlement or resolve. And he says, how dare you? Now, Vine says it's this in the sense of not dreading or shunning with fear. How dare you do that? How do you dare do that? And then there's a sense of bringing oneself to do it. How dare you in that you're so bold in doing this? Either one. And he says, how dare you, having a matter, and the matter is the Greek word pragma, and it means a business deal, deed. So it has to do with a civil issue, some agreement. How dare you, having a business arrangement against or with another believer or against, that you go and take your grievance, your case, to the law courts of the unjust to get a resolve and not to saints? This is nuts. Why are you doing it? Now, two problems. The source of the problem is a business deal that went sour, and that will happen. You have an agreement with somebody, and you perceive or you think this is what they're going to do. They perceive this is what they're going to do. They don't do it. You pay them. They don't pay you, whatever. And do we have these things? It's happened to me where I've done things or people have borrowed money and they haven't paid me back. I don't borrow a lot of money. Don't ask. I'm just saying. It just happens. But that happens. And in the case of a believer, what do you do? So it happens, and Paul's not saying it doesn't happen. Disagreements happen. But what we have is two believers, and one isn't doing what they agreed to do or wasn't doing what they were perceived to do. And this is irritating the other. And the greater problem is not that believers have issues to resolve, but rather how they handle it. This is the main point here. So problem one, one robs, defrauds, doesn't fulfill his obligation, fails in his end of the deal. And he has, in that sense, not conducted himself honorably or honestly before God and man. Believers can do that. The second problem is that the defrauded one, the one who has been cheated, if you would, reacts in such a way that he's going to take action and he's going to sue his brother, take him to court and seek personal restitution or whatever and vengeance against his brother. Say, you didn't do what you agreed, I paid you, or I did it and you didn't pay me, and now I'm going to take you to court. And I'm going to establish before the whole world by way of an unbelieving, ungodly judge that I am right, you owe me, you are wrong, and you are going to pay. And the objective is all earthly realm, temporal items. Now, he doesn't say that they shouldn't go to court because they won't get a fair judgment. They may get a fair judgment, but he's telling them that that's not how a believer should handle a relationship with the believer in a civil matter. We think of the establishment of government, and we make this is a business deal, a business. We're not talking about a criminal offense per se. God has set up governments to minister, to be ministers of vengeance to those who do evil. Romans 13, 1 through 5 says that. That we're to be careful not to do evil because they carry the sword and because of our testimony. So in a matter of crime, the government is established by God to deal with crime. We have laws and crimes, murder, rape, and such like that, would be dealt with that way, criminal court. And in that case, I would cooperate. I don't think that the idea is that they're not to bring these things before the court or not. I think that when you think of the Catholic Church, they were absolute, well, with all the things that they tolerated, as if that was a godly way to do it and allow it to continue as nuts. But, so we're not talking about those kind of things. He's talking about personal disputes. And he says, personal disputes should be worked out amongst believers who have an attitude that spiritual and eternal things and the well-being of each the other and the testimony of the saints and the furtherance of the gospel and striving together is more important than a dollar bill. We're not to go to Judge Judy and say, Judge Judy, you know, I got an argument with my brother in the Lord and I need you to solve this. That's nuts. You watch that if you ever watch it. No, don't watch it. But anyway, that's family fighting against family, and they're many of the times. It's like neighbor against neighbor. It's like people are nuts. So he says that we shouldn't handle those situations which will arise, because there will be. We all offend in some way. Sometimes it's our foolishness. Sometimes it's a perceived offense. Sometimes it's we didn't even know we offended them because somebody had something in their head. Or in this manner, as we think of issues of business relationship. And he says, you shouldn't go to court and bring these issues before the ungodly. He says, you, and we'll get to the main line is you should be able to resolve it between you two with the right attitude as unto God, which we read in Colossians is forgiving, forbearing, kindness, long-suffering. Those things should be more important to us than a dollar bill. But, oh, extortioners, I got that. So one of the things that he says is, do you not understand that the saints will judge the world? Here you are, saints, sanctified ones, children of God, citizens of heaven, and you're going to the ungodly, those under satanic influence and dominion and thought, to seek a resolve for an issue between two believers? Isn't that ridiculous? Daniel tells us that, as in reference, until the day, Ancient of Days came and judgment was given, and he's talking about judgment is given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. We will rule and reign with Christ, and we will sit in judgment on the world in that capacity by the grace of God and with divine understanding. We have a perspective, or we are, or should have a perspective of spiritual and eternal things and the value of them, which the world cannot have, does not have. Nor should we expect them to operate in that. The only way we, only realm we could expect the world to operate in is in the world system, sensual, earthly, devilish, and it's material, temporal. That's horrendous. In 2 Timothy 2:12, we'll rule and reign with him. Revelations, they all reveal that we'll rule and reign and in the kingdom to come. He then says in verse 3, he says, "Know ye not that you shall judge angels?" Now, I do not know of any place else in scriptures where this is mentioned. I don't know when, where, and how this will take place. It's left a mystery to me, at least, and if you know verses that tell, I'd be love to know. It would seem reasonable that after the rapture and the Lord's return and his establishing the kingdom, and we have judgment falling upon the fallen angels and them removed and Satan into the abyss, that it may take place then. I don't know. But it says it will, and it will. And man, believers are raised to the highest place of created beings. We are actually elevated above angels in our positional standing, and it will be in our practice when we're in heaven. And yet we have the idea that if we have a difference on a material, on a dollar bill issue with another believer or something in that nature, that we need to go to the lost to get a resolution. He says this in verse 4. If then you have judgments, if you have to have a resolve of this nature, of things that pertaining to this life, this petty ante stuff, you need to have that, as if that's going to make your life complete. Set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. The least esteemed in the church, and we'll just say in terms of, we'll say the weak or whatever, however you put least esteemed, he would have, because of his relationship with God, a better understanding of spiritual and eternal truths that should apply to this than any Judge Judy or anybody in the world system. So why would you go there? Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not any wise man among you as believers, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? Isn't there anyone? Isn't there a better avenue of solution? And the answer is yes, there's a better avenue of solution. And this would be one of them, but this is not the best avenue of solution. Verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. This is a problem, a fault, needs correction. Attitude change, behavior change, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Now that is not a normal thinking, but that is the thinking that God would have us to have, where we are forgiving, forbearing, long-suffering. Why would you not rather take wrong than to bring this and expose this to the whole world, brothers, family? Grimacki writes, Christians should not pray to any of their differences before the Lord. Family disputes should be settled within the family. And sometimes, as we all know, when we have a family get-together or our children or whatever, we say, this is a family matter. We'll resolve it here. We don't need to take it to court. We just need to think on things above and respond to the situation and deal with the situation from divine perspective instructions. And what's really important, it is inconsistent for those who have had a justified standing before God to appear before the unjust in order to receive justice. And I would add that it is a terrible testimony, shameful testimony, with regards to your an attitude that you'd have towards another believer, or they'd have to you, and to for the realm of the local church and the glory of God and of Christ. Children of God bickering and arguing and suing each other is ridiculous. And I think this is the real point here in verse 7. It would be better in a disagreement or misunderstanding that one would be willing to be wronged, to accept this, as opposed to exposing all this and accepting it and dealing with this as unto the Lord. And so I haven't been paid back by some people. That's as unto, that's, well, so what? So what? I still have sufficient. And believers should act honorably and honestly. And we should respond and act honorably and honestly. But when something like this takes place, what's most important? Now, Schofield writes the heading of this chapter 6. If you have a Schofield Bible, it's the same age as mine. It says, "Saints Forbidden to Go to Law with Each Other." And I'd say, well, that's not exactly the main point. Now, they're smarter that wrote all this, I understand that, but I don't think that's the point, or at least that's not the point I would take. In chapter 12, in dealing with this stuff, he says, "All things are lawful unto me. All things are not expedient." Well, if we're forbidden to go to law with each other, then is it lawful for us to go to law? And if all things are lawful, then it must be, but the point being is it's not expedient. It's not profitable. It's not beneficial. You're chasing after a temporal item and your own self-interests over the well-being of the other believer, your well-being, your testimony. And so it's my opinion that he is not simply teaching us that it is forbidden that we go to law with each other, but rather he is teaching that the whole attitude in dealing with each other believers needs correction. And he said it would be better that we would have an attitude and willingness, if we're going to suffer wrong, that we would have an attitude, willingness to be long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving to each other, rather than take the posture that I must establish myself as right, that I must establish you as wrong, that you're guilty and you need to be punished, or you need to make restitution in the earthly things. Mr. Lehman has said, being right is overrated. Now, certainly being right is a good thing. But to insist and argue a point so as to establish your right and someone else is wrong, especially in an area like this, is overrated when long-suffering, patience, forbearing, forgiving, for the Lord's sake, is the high road. We ought to respond by love to each other, and particularly as we think of believers. And we ought to want their well-being, and we want to strive for the furtherance of the faith. And so I don't believe that this message that we should take away from here is believers are forbidden to go to law. I think that it'd be consistent that it's not profitable to do that. You'd be better off to have suffered wrong and maintained a relationship with each other and build upon that than to go before court and be made a fool of yourself and a fool of others. What did he say in verse 8? Nay, you do wrong and defraud. You take someone to court, you're doing wrong because of the attitude that you have, and the results have nothing to do with the glory of God. I believe that this shows the folly of carnal attitudes, which is, we all can have them, and teaches them that believers should be able to deal with personal civil matters with fellow believers in a gracious manner, where we place the spiritual and eternal things as greater value, spiritual well-being of each other, of the local church, our overall testimony, above the temporal earthly things. That doesn't mean someone should never seek counsel from the pastor or elders, but it is not to be perceived that when there's a difference, that the best solution then is to go to other believers and get a resolve. The best solution is to resolve it between you and put it away, be done with it. And if you take a loss and you suffer in that realm for the Lord's sake, in that realm, you've done well. And that's how I take it. You can take it if you want to put it in. You can't go to court law with. I don't think that's what he's. That's the main point. So there's a much higher point that he's seeking to establish. Is we ought to be gracious, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, forbearing, and walk in love as God loved us. Now we should all be mindful before the Lord that we be, by the grace of God, honest and honorable. We should have that. That would be consistent with his will for us, and it would be different with the world's perspective as we think of the value of those things and the value of that for our testimony's sake. And that should be true of my dealings with you, your dealings with me, and in dealings with unbelievers. That makes perfect sense to me. In Ephesians, as we think about the importance of things, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Long suffering, forbearing, forgiving. That implies that somebody's going to be doing something wrong. And this instructs us into the attitude we ought to have, because we all do things wrong. And we're to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he tells us, you do wrong if you don't handle this the way God would handle it, or God would have you to handle it. And if you've been robbed and you handle it wrong, you're doing the same thing. You're defrauding and robbing. So better to take a temporal loss and do that which has eternal value, so we live unto God. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and pray that we would let these things sink in, that your Spirit would bring them and challenge our thinking, that we would not resist, that we would not hold fast and say, well, I like what I'm doing, I'm satisfied, when those things are set forth in scriptures as to be wrong. That we would be willing to take sides against the flesh, and we would allow you to bring about change. That we would say the same thing about these things as you do, and that we would seek your guidance, direction, to put on that mind of Christ, to put on the behavior of Christ as we walk by faith, walk in the Spirit, relying on you. So may we all learn, may we all grow in grace and the knowledge of you. May we take lessons from this church that had so much to learn and apply, that we would learn and apply those things, keep on applying as they needed and as we need to do as well. And that they would be taught clearly through the scriptures and in this local church, that generations to follow, should you tarry, would know and be able to respond to your will and make discernment between that which is of the world and that which is in keeping with your will, and walk accordingly. by your grace. Thank you for this local assembly and all the blessings you provide for us. In Jesus' name, amen.